If I could get maybe the ushers to set it up. And Pastor Rising, do you have the handout? I like to, I don't do this very often, but since this all set, we try to tape every message, by the way, if you're, that's what this is all about. I'm not really one who needs a microphone. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I do not like to do this. I'd rather just having your attention focused on the Bible. And so you have to know this is a little special. But what I want to talk about tonight can be really complicated. And I found that if I put something down on a piece of paper for people to look at, I can remove the complicated side of it and hopefully move on to you getting the point. And what I'm trying to do tonight is to show you how the way Matthew chapter 1 is written was designed to teach us some things about Christ. One of the things that I've constantly been reawakened to when I study Scripture is God not only put the words that He wanted us to know, He put them in the way that He wanted us to know them. And that what we're supposed to do is to be what we call a close reader, to say, why did He say it this way? Why didn't He say it that way? What's the lesson that we learn from that? God teaches us in and through everything, but that there's a reason why some Scripture is poetry. Why some Scripture is parable, why some Scripture is law, and they're each written in a different fashion. In Matthew chapter 1, as we started this morning, I was telling you that we're not used to this kind of Scripture, a bunch of names. But what you have to understand is that it's organized and that these names and the names that are chosen for specific reasons. Let's come to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1. I'll read it. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. I pointed out this morning that there's a sense in which you can't see that word all, not a sense, it's true. There are more than 14 generations between David and Abraham. Lots more. Then why use this word all? The word all is being used in the sense of the sum of the generations that I've given to you. There's a reason why I picked out these 14 names. Okay? There's a reason in it. And when you're reading through this genealogy, most times, by the way, when I've seen preaching, they start right in verse 16. But verse 17 is your clue. There's a reason why I picked these out. And as a reader of Scripture, you should go back and say, what was that reason? I also want to point out, we talked about the names of the women today and how the four women who are mentioned definitely point a contrast to Mary. And I hadn't thought of it in the terms of what Florence brought up, but I think that's exactly true. That as Jesus was ministering to what you and I would call fallen women, many women that he came in contact with for one reason or another, either a woman taken in adultery, a woman possessed of an unclean spirit, a woman with an issue of blood, all of those things that would make them outcasts from society, very definitely. He's looking back at the women in his lineage, and he's ministering with a light to those who went before him. But the other thing I want you to understand is that those four women were chosen to point up Mary, and the men that we're going to read are chosen to focus on Christ. Don't get lost in the forest. Understand that the whole reason for what looks like a very complicated portrayal is to focus on Christ and Mary. All of these names are to direct your attention to Christ and to Mary. With the men, the numbers are significant. Notice what he says in verse 17 again. All the generations are 14. I'm very much disgusted with the preaching that takes every number in the Bible and makes it significant. I've heard some prophetic preaching that just makes me nauseous. You know, every single number that's any place. Well, we've got five pots and three of these and 12 of these, and if you add these things together, you get a number which, if you subtract two and add one, comes out to be my name, you know? And it's kind of like, oh, and it's that bad. So don't think that every time, and you've all heard the phrases, six is the number of man, seven is the number. Seven is pretty significant in the Bible. When you see the number 12, 40, and 7, there are reasons. 12 and 40 are chosen because they are round numbers that represent, we would say, there's a bunch or there's a dozen. Seven is significant, but not the other numbers. You really are pressing it. The only time that you should make a real point in Scripture about a number is when the Scripture makes the number a point, which is what we have here. So the method that I'm about to use tonight, I don't want you to think that there's some deep, dark secret to it, and that therefore if you learn this numerology, you're going to know more than you should, because that's probably what will happen. No, the passage emphasizes numbers. Okay, 14, 14, 14, that's why I emphasize the numbers, okay? And only in those passages where the number of it is emphasized would I then try to do this. So you understand where I'm coming from here. What I'm showing you here is something that's very Jewish, but it's not something that you should think is through every verse and every line. Let's start out with the number 14 in David. Under the number 14 in David, write these letters. A, B, G, D, H, and W. A, B, G, D, H, and W. Those are the first six letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Under the A, write one. Under the B, write two. And see if you can figure out the rest of the pattern. You know, under the G, three. Okay. Got it? Yeah, bingo! Remember my grandmother too much. I was a good luck charm. She'd haul me along because every night when we were down at the Knights of Columbus, when she had Colin with her, she came home a big winner. And so, oh, you better believe, I know bingo. I know. This isn't bingo. Did you do that? One of the things you have to understand is that the numbers of the alphabet were used to represent, the letters of the alphabet were used to represent numbers. So every name also had a numerical value. Now, don't try to go back and take every name in the Bible that has a numerical and try to figure out things from that. There are a couple places, for instance, 666 in Revelation. There is it's kind of interesting that if you take the name of Nero, his name comes out to be 666. Whether that's significant or not, I don't know. But 666 in Revelation, that's the point behind it. Names have values. Next to the number 14 in David, here's how David's name is spelled in Hebrew. D-W-D. Tell me what that adds up to. 14. That's the point. Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the what? Son of David. What we're doing here is, again, this is written in Greek, but it's written to a Jewish community who would think like Jews. Now, Luke is written more from a perspective, he's a Gentile, and he's writing to Gentile. John is a Jew who is writing to Gentiles. In the Gospel of John, he'll constantly explain people to his readers things that any Jew would know. All right, so he's obviously writing. John is probably writing to his church at Ephesus, to the Greeks in his church at Ephesus. Okay, but Matthew is particularly writing as a Jew to people with a Jewish background. And what we've got here, and what's significant about this number 14, is that it represents the name of David. Okay, and it's the genealogy of Christ, the son of the 14, the son of David. So that's one thing that's going to clue in on his mind that he's going to pick up this and work it this way. But there's more to it. Notice that in verse 17, he not only emphasizes the number 14, he emphasizes it three times. Okay? Three, he divides all of the history of the world into three sections. Okay? And what you're getting is when you add up 14, 14, and 14, you get 42. What's significant about 42? Well, what I have next to it, that it's 6 times 7. Anytime you're dealing with prophecy, all prophecy and numerical, anything to do with numbers in prophecy is tied into 7 and to 7 times 7. The greatest example is, of course, the one you probably know from Daniel. He said the history of the world, the history of the Messiah, is divided up into 7 groups of 7. How many of you are unaware of what I'm talking about? Okay, I'll move over this quickly. Daniel, I don't want to go there. Take up too much time. Daniel sets forth what is going to be the times of the Messiah, talking about the history of the Messiah. And he said, I saw a dream of 7 weeks, is what it's called in the English King James translation. The word week is simply the Hebrew word for 7. So he said, I saw a dream, and all of history was divided up, if you would, into 7 groups of 7. But, he says, between the 6th group of 7 and the 7th group of 7, that's when the Messiah will be cut off. It's 6 groups of 7, and then there's a pause, and then the 7th 7 comes. The tribulation is the 7 groups of 7 years. Okay, it's a 7-year tribulation period. And I'm losing you, so I'm going to move by this, but in prophecy of the Messiah, anybody who knows the Old Testament is going to recognize the formula that all of the history of Israel and Israel's history with the Messiah is always symbolized by 7 groups of 7s, and that there's always a break between the 6th and the 7th group, and that in that break, that's where we find the Messiah. Okay, you see what I'm saying? When you read 14, 14, and 14 here, what you have is all the generations of the Messiah, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, and that's what he says in verse 16, who is called the Christ, and he says in the end of verse 17, until the Christ. What he's doing is dividing up the whole history of the world and symbolizing it in groups of 7. And what we're going to find is that the fact that he only lists 6 of it is very significant. That's why I got this down, because it gets even deeper. Notice what he says. You've got the first period that we talked about this morning from Abraham to David. Just want to show you one thing that goes on to show you just how intricate this literature is. Notice in verse 2 and 3. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot who? Or whom? Judah what? And his brothers. This phrase, and his brothers, is going to do two things in the text. It's going to contrast to two things. First of all, when you read that, why talk about Judah and his brothers? Well, because they're the 12 tribes of Israel, the brothers of Judah. But there's another function. Abraham had more than one son, but they're not mentioned. Ishmael is the one who's left out of the genealogy of the Messiah. Isaac has 2 sons, Esau and Jacob, but Esau is the one who's left out of the genealogy. So what he's doing by saying, and Judah and his brethren, because Ishmael was just as much part of the lineage of Abraham as anybody. Esau was. What he's doing is pointing out, saying, but God left some people out and included some people. And so the use of the term brothers is supposed to make you think, oh yeah, these other guys had very famous brothers. Judah's brothers aren't any more famous than Jacob and Esau, than Isaac and Ishmael. But then the next phrase, what does he say in the next phrase? Judah begat who? twin brothers. So the phrase, Judah and his brothers, does two things. It looks back and contrasts with the two generations before him and thinking, oh, all those brothers are left out. And it looks forward to the fact that the twin brothers are going to be coming next, Perez and Zerah. The reason I point this out, now you can forget it, is that what you're seeing is that the man who wrote this text, as I tried to point out with how the women fit together and knowing the history, the guy who wrote this text is weaving things together so that everything is significant. He's not just giving you a list, he's connecting the list in special ways. Here's what I want to show you, something that is very important. He says, from David until the captivity are 14, from the captivity to Babylon to Christ are 14. Look at verse 11 and 12. Josiah begot Jeconiah and who? His brothers. Now, this is a clue up above that I'm about to talk about something important. Okay, brothers are significant. So he's bringing that, and now notice what he says. About the time they were carried away to Babylon. If you start with Abraham, David is the 14th. So David is the end of the first 14, which is his name, right? So we've already seen that. David is the 14th from Abraham. David is the clue. His name means 14. The second 14 begins with Solomon and ends with Jeconiah. Okay? So next to verse 11, I draw a line between 11 and 12 because that's where the second 14 ends and the third 14 begins. But here's what's really key here. And this is where you're expected to know a little bit about the Bible. The third 14 begins with Jeconiah as well. You have to have Jeconiah twice to make the 14 fit. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Now, either this is hokey. The guy got his numbers mixed up. He was kind of careless. Or we've seen he's very careful. Every name is significant. Everything has a purpose, or there's a purpose. Why would one person be listed twice? Okay? Let me talk about why that is. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. See why I'm doing this at night? Because I require you to think. And not to sleep. Okay. Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah is in the Old Testament, a couple books after Psalms. It's a big one. I'm going to start reading. Basically, this is in verse 28. The word Coniah here isn't Conan the Barbarian. It's Jeconiah, all right? It's the same king. This man, Coniah, is a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land that they do not know? Jeconiah was the king who went into captivity, okay, and all of his sons were killed in front of his eyes. When he went into captivity, his sons were killed. Hear, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now, that's very significant. Earth mentioned three times, like holy, holy, holy. Won't even get into it. Thus saith the Lord, write this man down as childless. This is the guy who's going to be the father of the Messiah. But when he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves a despised, a broken person who's childless. Does that sound like anybody you may be thinking of in the future of prophecy? Despised and broken, never having children. He leaves that way. Okay, and when it says write this man down, he's saying it's just like write this guy off as this. Put it in your book and write him off. This isn't a prophecy saying he'll never have children. It means write him down and mark down, note that he's childless and he's going off into captivity. There is the first Jeconiah. There's the Jeconiah who ends the first one. Now, flip with me to the end of the book of Jeremiah, last chapter. The last few words. Chapter 52, the last three or four verses. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim. Oh, that's Jeconiah, by the way. Same guy. It just depends on how you want to pronounce his name. It's just like Elijah in the Old Testament is sometimes called Elias in the New. It's just the problem of how different languages pronounce the name. Same guy. That on the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, I'll tell you sometime, that's a pun on his name. Evil means fool. His name in Akkadian meant worshiper of Merodach, but when they wrote his name up in Hebrew, they kind of twisted the letters to mean that fool of Merodach. They love playing on names. In the first year of his reign, the king did what? Lifted up the head, underline those words, of Jehoiakim and brought him out of prison. A new life this guy gets. He's sent to Babylon, childless, despised, a prisoner. All of a sudden, out of no place, the king of Babylon brings him out of prison, says, lifted up his head. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him. He was set above all the other kings. Underline that. And in verse 33, so Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments. He ate the bread of the king all the days of his life. Okay? What we're seeing here is a new man. He's brought out of prison. His head is lifted up. He's elevated. He is resurrected, if you will. He's a changed man, all the old garments are gone, and he's set above the kings. Does that ring a bell with you? Can we think of anyone else who had, as it were, two lives? First life, he was despised, childless, rejected, goes outside of Jerusalem to die. Then he is lifted up, new life, changed man, new garments, set above kings. Now, I'm not telling you this. I'm telling you that the author of Matthew lists Jeconiah twice because he's telling you this. And you've read it your whole life, or never read it, and not seen that the reason why he lists Jeconiah twice is because to the Jews, this amazing turnaround is a ministry of God's grace. How you go outside and at the lowest point of your life, God lifts you up by his grace and you're a new man. And he's listed twice, once as the end and as the lowest point. Remember how I told you the 14 work? The first 14 are all uphill. It's from Abraham to David. The next 14 are all downhill. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And Jeconiah is the lowest point. The next 14, starting with Jeconiah again, it gets better and better and better and better and better. You see that? And what we're going to see with Christ, okay, and what I want to point out with Christ, and the reason why Jeconiah is included, is that Christ is exactly the same way. He's going to have two ministries. He's going to have two of them. The first one he's despised. The first one he's rejected. The first one, he is the man who would be king and who is not king. But it's the next ministry that he has. Jesus Christ is both the 14th one of the 42, and he is the seven that follows, the eternal king and the Messiah. The numbers 14, 14, and 14 leave you with Jesus Christ at the bottom of his ministry. Leave you with Jesus Christ never having become the king. How can you talk about the lineage of the Jesus as the King and the Messiah when you're left with Jesus, the final 14, the 42nd comes around, and he isn't? It's because just like Jeconiah was the end of one and the beginning of another, that's Jesus Christ. And you were supposed to have seen that. You're supposed to pay attention to these numbers and look at Jeconiah. How many times have you taken time to count these? I mean, if it says 14, you're supposed to count them. And then you're supposed to notice, and why does he tell you, David to Babylon, Babylon, and use the same language as between 11 and 12? So you can say, why Jeconiah? And then if you would look up and go back and look up Jeconiah, you would then see the point. Okay? What I want to tell you is, there are so many things in Scripture that require you to study it. And these all have a point to be made. This man wrote it in such a way as to teach us truth about Jesus Christ. He tells us that. We're not looking for a deeper secondary meaning. This is the primary meaning of the passage. I'm not telling you that every passage has a hidden meaning. He told you in verse 17 that the numbers were significant and that the numbers pointed to Christ. Okay? But he expected you to know a little bit about the Old Testament, how prophecy works. And anybody who studies prophecy has to start in Daniel with his vision of what's called the 7 weeks. And what we're seeing in Matthew and where else? Revelation. The very beginning of the New Testament and the very end of the New Testament is said in that Jewish format, let me tell you about the days of the Messiah. Let me show you something else here. Look at verse 6, okay? David ends the first one. How does David, in verse 6, David is the last of the first 14. Again, I pointed out, he's the 14th from Abraham, and his name means 14. David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. You see, Bathsheba worked. And in my opinion, she wasn't taken by force to David at all. When you look at that passage, she went quite willingly, all right? And all of the things that she was involved in, she wanted to be the heir. And guess what happened? Because of her adultery, because of David's murder, she loses her husband, and she has a child who is born who is illegitimate. And then God takes that child away, and the child dies. The lowest part of her life. It's as if God can write Bathsheba out of the story. Here's what happens to a woman who sins. But that's not the kind of God we've got. The next thing that we read is that David loved Bathsheba, David comforted Bathsheba, and God blessed Bathsheba with whom? Solomon. The message of Bathsheba's life isn't that when you fall and you stumble and you commit adultery, God will write you off and you'll ruin your life. The message of Bathsheba is you can do your best to ruin your life, but by God's grace, God can fix it, and God can give you something. I constantly use that when I talk to people who've had a circumstance in their marriage or in their life that isn't right. What do you do with a mother who has a child out of wedlock? What do you do with somebody who has a divorce or a remarriage or a Geraldo situation where they're married to 12 people and the one they've got now is their uncle? You know, what are you supposed to say? I can't talk with you. I take them right to David and Bathsheba, and I'll tell you the truth. God delights to prove his grace in your life. God can take whatever in you have, and he will give you a new life. He won't take away your testimony. You're not supposed to walk around as if, well, nothing in my life has ever been wrong. You're supposed to say, this is my testimony, that I did my best to mess up, but God showed what his best can be, and look what he did for me. That's the story. It's this whole passage, the last woman mentioned, is the same lesson as Jeconiah. Bathsheba had two lives, two roles in Scripture. The first, she brought David down. It was her sin with, and by the way, it's not all her fault. Let me pause here. David brought himself down, but she was involved with him, and everything went down and down and down and down. But guess what? By God's grace, he makes her the queen mother. God does. She's the one who ensures that Solomon sits on the throne. That's the kind of God we've got. And her picture is exactly the same as Jeconiah's picture. When we look at someone and we see someone who is despised and condemned and someone who is condemned as a sinner, our idea is what did they do wrong? What would have been your idea of looking at Christ on the cross? You don't put people on the cross unless they're a criminal. I know he talked, but we know these TV evangelists. You know, maybe he's whatever. And, you know, one of his disciples was a zealot. And one of them was a thief. He was a tax collector. He was a Republican. You know, almost like being from New Jersey. You know, something. Oh, no. And then that, what kind of guy can he be when the best of his disciples is some Galilean hick hillbilly who denies him? You know how people could look at Christ on the cross? See my point? Wait, he wouldn't be on the cross if he wasn't. How can a man minister all those years and the people hate him so much that they just as soon have a traitor and a thief as him? You know, how do we look at people and who got Christ delights to be like? And just like Bathsheba, just like Jeconiah, we see Christ. And it's at that lowest point in his life that God delights to raise him up. Okay? And that phrase of lifting him up with Jeconiah, it's all there. We see it in the picture of Bathsheba's life. We see it in this picture. When we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, if you want to read through quickly, you can say, well, it's a picture of going from glory to glory. His genealogy is a picture of his ministry. The numbers are part of understanding it. But I don't want to lose you in these numbers and talk as if it's a mystery. It's not supposed to be. It's assumed that you know about the kings and that you know that about Jeconiah is, until you come to this passage, you might ask, what? And I have seen commentators say, well, Jeremiah must have been really confused. How can he say Jeconiah would be childless when we find out he has a child? Guess what? If you read that passage, he has his children in after he is lifted up again. It's only after he's lifted up that he has the children that reign after him. And the whole point is a picture of Jesus Christ. When you read this passage, you're supposed to say, look at the picture it gives you of my Savior. When you read about those women, you're supposed to say, look at how they provide the perfect contrast to Mary. And you're not supposed to get lost in the forest and be roaming around and worry about these other things. You're supposed to say, this is a beautiful way to demonstrate significance. Let me end on something. About to have a wedding. The bride and the groom work as hard as they can for everything to be significant. But still, the guys show up at a wedding wondering how soon is the reception. All right? That's men. But when you have a wedding ceremony, you work to make everything significant. The candle at the beginning and the candle at the end. The candle at the beginning being lit by the mothers because they're the one who give them life. The candle at the end being lit by the couple. Okay, that part of the ceremony, you're supposed to connect the two. There's a reason why the mothers light the candle. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why I was telling them why when I start the ceremony, everybody's down here when the pastor gives his address. Because he's addressing the couple and the whole congregation at the same time. And it's only after that that everybody comes up to the platform. And that's when you're set apart from everybody. Because we are sanctifying you for one another. But we never think of these things. But the whole ceremony is supposed to be intricately woven together. And if you've been to a few of them or if you've planned one, you have an appreciation for the fact that it's a beautiful picture of a husband and wife, and hopefully of Jesus Christ and his church. You see that significance. That same kind of insight should be the way you read Scripture. You should say the writers of this Scripture were, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were tremendous men to weave things together and to show me in one little picture many sides of Christ. And I'm supposed to see it that way. And if the, and pardon me for saying this, but if these clods, right? If these clods could write something this beautiful and intricate, what about the Savior they're writing about? Right? If these men could write something that so perfectly showed so many sides of Christ in a fashion that you may have neglected your entire life, what does that say about the Savior How beautiful and how perfect and how intricate is He? That's the way we're supposed to look at Scripture. It's supposed to turn our attention not to its beauties, but to the beauty of the Savior that it speaks about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I love You. I see how apt and fitting and beautiful and just so complete Your ways are. I pray, Father, that nothing we've said tonight might have added to Your word, that we've simply been trying to see what You've done. If there's anything that was, may it pass by like chaff. But those things, Father, that You've told us so that we would see Christ, may they work in our life. Even for the young ones here, Father, I worry we deal with these deeper things, maybe talk about people they don't know. May they have seen Jesus and seen how much we love our Savior and seen that that's what this passage is all about, Jesus. I'd ask, Father, that what we have would be in Your Son, the way we live would be for Him, and that this time of year You might make our hearts ring with His truth. It's in His name we pray. Amen.